Hello, everybody out there in streaming land. So, we are in the book of Acts, and tonight we have a relatively short study because there's two relatively short chapters. And so I spent today thinking that we were going to be doing Acts 23. And so the notes that I prepared for Acts 22 on an airplane almost 2 weeks ago, I haven't looked at them at all. So hopefully I'm cohesive. Anyway, my pastor, one of the best sermons he ever gave was when he was called to a church, and through a whole series of catastrophes of travel, he ended up basically having to just walk on stage and just pull out his Bible and open it up and just look at it.
That's sometimes the best.
And he just let it ride, and it was pretty good. All right. So we got plenty of snacks and anything you'd like to drink, and then we're going to start in Acts chapter 22, and we're probably going to cover 22 and 23. We'll probably be able to do that. And even end a little bit early. Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, verse 1. All right. And so I'm not going to recap. I figure everybody should know where we are by now. We're just going to start in Acts chapter 22, verse 1. Well, I do have to set it up. All right, real quick. So Paul is in Jerusalem, where the Holy Spirit has basically told him, if you go there, it's going to get really rough. It's going to be bad. But Paul went anyway. I read a commentary today that said he thinks Paul made a mistake. And then I think it's open for debate whether Paul was... And by the way, by this time... the communication between the Holy Spirit and his apostles was different than it was back when Ananias and Sapphira stood before Peter. And Peter knew by the Spirit that they were lying, to the point where he consented to the Holy Spirit killing them. That's how certain the communication was. As we move through Paul's ministry, we'll see that the miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the speaking in tongues, the laying on of hands and healing, that's all going to diminish and decline. And I think this part of Acts is indicative of the fact that the period of God credentialing his apostles through miracles and signs and wonders and virtually direct communication with the Holy Spirit, that's passing away. As the Bible comes together, as the story concludes and the canon of Scripture closes, God's going to rely for the rest of history up until now on the Bible, not miracles and visions. So he's going to rely on the book. He's going to ask us to read his book, and that's how he's going to communicate with us. And so I think that's the fact that some of Paul's friends told him, don't go, and they felt they were led by the Spirit. Paul said, I have to go, and he felt he was led by the Spirit. It just shows that the Spirit wasn't giving commands like he was in the earlier days. So, and that's where Paul is now. He's in Jerusalem. And if I go back just a little bit, there's a crowd around him, and they basically want to kill him, which... a good preacher will find himself in that position every once in a while. And so Paul stands up. There's a great silence because the Roman soldiers are going to let him speak. And Paul starts speaking in the Hebrew tongue. He starts speaking in the Hebrew tongue. So now let's pick it up in verse 22. Chapter 22, verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers... Okay, let me go to my New King James. Who reads the Old King James here? Anybody?
No.
You got the Old King James? No. Believe me, I I've been spending more and more time in the Old King James, and so every time I open the Bible now, it's in the Old King James. Okay. Chapter 22, verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the silent more. And he said, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our fathers, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus, to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. And then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. And then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word. So let's stop right there. So the very start of the chapter indicates that many, if not most of the people in the crowd who were demanding that Paul be arrested, maybe stoned, thrown in prison, they didn't even know who he was. So they hear him speaking Hebrew, and it says they go silent all the more. And I think it's because they were surprised. They didn't even know who he was. They had no idea who it is, and they're screaming, Away with him. He doesn't deserve to live. And so this is another testimony to the madness of crowds. So a large crowd gives people a certain amount of anonymity, and it's very conducive to bringing out the very worst in human nature. Emotion and willfulness, petulance, violence, hatred. It's all just percolating right under the surface when there's a crowd, especially if the crowd's being manipulated by wicked men with an agenda. They can whip a crowd up into a fury. And so this well-documented madness of crowds, there's a great book I recommend. It's called, let me see if I can remember, Extraordinary Popular Delusions and the Madness of Crowds. If you want to know about the madness of crowds, and if you've been through what we've all been through over the last couple of years, and if you think it's unique in human history, it's not nearly as unique as I thought it was. But it's a great book. Check it out. So this well-documented hysteria that can occur in crowds, it can help us understand how it is that Jesus could enter Jerusalem to crowds shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest, and laying palm fronds at his feet as if he were a conquering general. And then within a week, the crowds were shouting, Crucify him. Within a week. And I think the modern phenomenon of cancel culture via social media is just the latest manifestation of the madness of crowds. It's the ability of cunning men by deception and duplicity to whip the whole world into a mania. And that's been well demonstrated in the cancel culture and in all the hysteria we've been through. Madness lies just beneath the thin veneer of what's left of civilization, and social media turns more and more groups, more and more people into groups, and more nations, and more of the whole world becomes what amounts to large, relatively anonymous crowds who can scream at each other without having to actually see each other face to face. So we should guard our emotions and our thought life, be careful of the media that we consume, and know the sign of the times, and as Paul tells us, test the spirits. Because I'm convinced that it's only a relationship with God, only a relationship with God, and a firm grip on reality and God's ability to show us reality for what it actually is that'll keep any of us from falling into the deceptions that are here, that are just around the corner, just as they've always been, but they certainly seem more pertinent right now. So never before in human history have the levers of social manipulation been more wide-reaching and instant, and at the same time at the fingertips of a relatively small group of what appeared to me to be criminally insane maniacs. They actually have the ability now to control what we see, what we hear. For a lot of people, they seem to be able to control what they believe and how they think. So, a group of people who seem hell-bent on self-destruction and destroying other people, which is the devil. The devil's on a murder-suicide mission, and his minions are with him. So guard yourself with the word of the Lord. Let God be true and every man a liar. And so Paul's making his speech here, his defense before the council, which has really just now become a crowd. And he mentions that he was brought up under Gamaliel. And so we'll review real quick who Gamaliel was. The word Gamaliel is translated from the Hebrew, God is my reward. Gamali, my reward, and El, which is one of the names of God in the Hebrew. And so Paul's doing a bit of name dropping here. Because everyone in the crowd would have known who Gamaliel was. Even if they didn't know who Paul was, which it seems like they didn't. But they would know exactly who Gamaliel was. And so why would Paul be dropping Gamaliel's name? Let's continue. Starting in verse 22. And they listened to him until this word. What was the word, by the way? He said, the Lord told me, depart from here. I will send you far away from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him, verse 22, and they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And so they bound him with thongs. Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. And so you remember in the earlier chapter, if you were with us last time, Paul said to the commander, I'm a Jew of Tarsus, in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, meaning I'm not from Palookaville. I'm a citizen. And he used the word citizen. Well, the commander might not have put two and two together at that time. He apparently didn't. But as soon as Paul informed the centurion tying him up that he was a Roman citizen, now the commander knew, well, the guy tying him up knew he had to go tell the boss. And when the boss heard that Paul was a Roman citizen, he got scared. And so why is this the case? So in the Roman Empire at that time, it's not like it is here in America. In America today, if a woman can simply set her foot on American soil in the ninth month of pregnancy and give birth, that baby is an American citizen. So, and I would assume that everyone here, well, almost everyone, received their American citizenship just by the accident of where you were born, right? And so even for foreigners among us today, you don't have to be a citizen. You can just have a baby here and the baby's a citizen. And by the way, I really don't have a problem with that. I know that it's become very difficult because of many other things that are wrong, but I kind of like that. I think that makes America better than anywhere else. And we are better than anywhere else, or at least we have been. And so if our leadership was righteous and our government was just, it would be a blessing to the world that you could come here and have a baby and it would be a citizen. But we'll talk. We don't have to talk politics. Anyway, so we get our citizenship at birth, but in the Roman Empire, citizenship was reserved for initially for free citizens of Rome only and their children. And in ancient times, there weren't nearly as many free people as we're used to seeing. Like almost everyone we see is free. In Rome, almost everyone you saw was some sort of slave. Only the ruling class was free. A free citizen of Rome was a part of the establishment and typically had authority in the government or in industry or business. Very few Romans were born citizens, and even fewer Jews were born citizens. Now, as the Roman Empire expanded, the possibility of citizenship in places like Cilicia, where Saul was born, in the city of Tarsus, it became a possibility because of political expediency. Because the Romans needed citizens to pay taxes, as they got bigger and bigger, they got more and more in debt. And then they spent more money and they had stupid wars and pretty soon they were running out of dough. And so they started granting citizenship. You could buy it if you could come up with enough money. Does that sound familiar? but again, it wasn't just for anyone. You had to be rich to buy your citizenship. It was what we would call the rich and powerful. So Rome's in debt more than any nation had ever been in the history of the world by the time this time. Claudius is Caesar. He's the king. Claudius, who's like a mentally deranged, crazy maniac, is running the country at this point. And he'd sell citizenship to the rich and to high-ranking military officials and commanders because by this time, the government was so pathetic that they needed the military to keep the people from killing them. And so they would sell citizenship to commanders, especially if they could win battles, and then they would surround themselves with those so that the people wouldn't literally kill the insane maniacs running the Roman Empire by that time. But to be born a citizen, especially in a city outside of Rome, typically meant that your family or your parents were somebody important. And no doubt, one of the reasons Paul was a student of one of the most important Pharisaical instructors in Jerusalem, Gamaliel, was because Paul's family was one of the rich and influential families in that part of the Roman Empire. So that's why I think Paul was name-dropping at the very beginning. So he name-dropped Gamaliel, but he would not invoke any family wealth or privilege going forward. Let's read what's next in the story. We'll start in... Well, now I don't know where I am. Hold on. Verse 30, right? Okay, so we're going to go from verse 30. We're going to go right into chapter 23 because that's just kind of the way it works out. The next day, chapter 22, verse 30, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, the commander, that is. He released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So let's stop there, because now that we're into chapter 23, so it's likely that Gamaliel, who Paul was tutored by as a Pharisee, is no longer alive at this time. And he would have been held in high esteem, by the way, because he probably died quite recently before this. We don't have a solid history, but he probably died shortly before this event occurred. And so Paul, I think he's name-dropping to try to establish some credibility by pointing out that he was a student of Gamaliel. And if you remember, back in Acts 5, after Peter had responded to the Jewish council's demand, Paul's now standing before essentially the same group of people that Peter had stood before 20 years earlier, at least the same organization, a lot of the same people. And the council demanded that Peter stop preaching in the name of this man, meaning the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter responded, "We ought to obey the voice of God and not men." That's Acts 5:34. And then one in the council stood up. In fact, we'll read it from Acts 5:34. "Then one in the council stood up and he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, 'Take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. And he also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you," this is Gamaliel in Acts 5, "now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or if this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." So this part of Gamaliel's story we know only because the Holy Spirit recorded it for us in the Bible. This was a secret meeting. They put the apostles outside, and they had a secret meeting to discuss what to do about these men. And no doubt these cunning men, these political leaders, the same who are using manipulation to whip up the crowd, many of them would remember Gamaliel's words, even though it's some 20-some-odd years later. But the crowd would not have known this fact. But they now know who Paul is. He's a Jew, a Pharisee, a student of Gamaliel. And because of the Holy Spirit, we know what was said behind closed doors. That Gamaliel said, "You're going to find yourself fighting against God." And so, at this point... Well, at the point when Paul said the Lord told me to go far from here to the Gentiles, I'm sure he had the crowd in the palm of his hand as he was telling them the story of the road to Damascus, right? How he heard the voice of God. And by the way, the crowd and the elders would have recognized the terminology Paul was using when he answered the voice that he heard. The voice said, "Paul, Paul, why are Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" So the crowd, when they heard that story, they would have known that Paul was implying that he was hearing the voice of God. That was the implication. And so I'm sure they were on the edge of their seats, just like anyone who's heard the story of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. I mean, even the heathens talk about a road to Damascus moment, right? And so Paul was able to speak to the crowd right up until that voice told him to leave Jerusalem. Right up until he reminded the council of Stephen and what they had done to Stephen when they stoned him. And that because of the stoning of Stephen, Paul just implied to this group, many of whom had participated, because they had stoned Stephen, God told him to depart Jerusalem and go to the Gentiles. And so that's when the madness of the crowd set in, and that's when he was forced to go before the council. And it's basically the Roman soldiers are the only thing keeping the crowd from killing Paul like they killed Stephen 20 years earlier. And so now we've met this third Ananias. Ananias is the high priest, and he demanded Paul to be struck, right? So Ananias has gotten into a bit of a legalistic tit-for-tat with Paul, with him having punched Paul in the mouth, and then Paul responds quite correctly that the punch was illegal. And by the way, Paul's referring there to Deuteronomy 25:2, which I can quote, which Paul didn't even have to quote because the guy who had him punched knew it by heart. Deuteronomy 25:2 said, "Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt." But of course, Paul had only made his opening statement. He hadn't been declared guilty, and the judge punched him in the face. That's because this was a kangaroo court. The high priest had already determined Paul's guilt and revealed his unrighteous judgment in having Paul punched in the face. Paul shows him to be a hypocrite, quotes the law right in front of him. But does the high priest repent? He does not. The high priest doesn't think he has to repent. His minions have been conditioned to protect the boss. And so they throw a legalistic accusation at Paul in verse 4. They say, we read, "And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?'" And so the answer Paul gives here is actually very sophisticated and very deep. When we read the text, it says, Paul says, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" If you notice in the text, that last part, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people," the last part is printed in italics. Do you notice that? So what that means is the translators who wrote the English Bible, they had to infer that's what he meant, because those words did not appear. Not in the original text, in the original Greek. And this is common when translating languages, because languages don't always translate verbatim. And there are cultural elements of the events of the day that we're so far separated from that we just don't get it. And so the translators have to sometimes just try to figure out what Paul must have been saying. And so when your Bible's in italics, that's what that means. And the fact is, Paul didn't have to say those words. The reason those words weren't recorded is because he didn't say them. He didn't have to. He's a Pharisee. He's a biblical scholar, and he's in the presence of the council, who would have all been steeped in the knowledge of the precise text of the Bible. They memorized the law. They could quote it every jot and tittle. So he didn't have to say those words. Everyone present intuitively knew that Paul was referring to Exodus 22:28. But it reads a little differently than the translators wrote, because translations just aren't perfect, that's all. But Exodus 22:28 says, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." That's the verse Paul was referring to, and everyone in the room knew it. So Paul had effectively forced the group to consider the same scripture his accusers were referring to, and making them ponder the fact that the scripture, by stating the name of God, in conjunction with the mention of a ruler, that scripture implied that a ruler should act in accordance with God. And so this theological tit for tat that the high priest Ananias is having with Paul, they had a little scriptural back and forth here. And this is a battle that Paul was well prepared to fight. And he was probably about to get himself attacked and possibly even killed by shaming the high priest in front of the whole council, basically taking his verse and flipping it back on him. And he could have sent these guys into a fury, just like the one that had gotten Stephen stoned back in Acts chapter 9, when Acts chapter 7, I'm sorry, they couldn't restrain themselves. They drug him outside the city and stoned him to death. So Paul was probably on the verge of that, but it seems like the Holy Spirit decided that Paul was not going to be killed in Jerusalem that day. And so let's read. We're going to pick it up in verse 6. And the story goes fairly quickly now. Picking it up in verse 6 of chapter 23. But then Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him back to the barracks. So Paul extricated himself from the clutches of the crowd by referring to their biggest disagreement and taking advantage of good old-fashioned political and religious enmity between and among the powerful. And we see here a bit more about the division between the Sadducees and the Pharisees that we talked about back in Acts chapter 4, with the Pharisees being sort of like the mainline evangelical Sunday school teachers of today, and the Sadducees being more of the religious intelligentsia of today, the religious leftists. If you can say that. I'm not sure. Yeah, I think you can say that. So I think of the Sadducees as the modern climate hysterics, who are the most religious people on earth. And they're the biggest hypocrites, which religiosity and hypocrisy usually go together. So who was the climate fanatic who took his private jet somewhere this week? It happens every week. You know, one of the Hollywood climate hysterics flew his private jet to the big climate confab there. But that's okay, because he purchased his carbon credits, which are the modern day equivalent of indulgences that you would buy from the Pope. Yeah. All right.
Indulgences, that was the word.
Yeah. Last week. Yes. Well, everything under the sun has been done, right? Well, anyway, as we discussed back in chapter 4, it appears to me, anyway, that for the rest of Paul's ministry, there was no more overt persecution by the Pharisees against him. But there might have been right here. There might have been right here, because it seems the whole crowd was ready to kill him when he said, "God sent me away from you people to those filthy, unwashed heathens out there who you consider dogs." So they were freaking out about that. They're ready to kill him over that, the Pharisees and the Sadducees alike. But because they were religious and political rivals, Paul exploits their division, gets the Pharisees on his side, and he ends up getting rescued from God's chosen people by the pagan Roman government. So imagine that. Let's read on here, starting in verse 11. So now Paul is in the hands of the commander, who's basically saved his life and keeping him overnight in jail. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make some further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him, and he said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand and went inside and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him, but do not yield to them. For more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, who bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." Now this is interesting. We talked about Paul's Roman citizenship and how being a Roman meant he likely had an influential family because he was born a Roman, and how he was educated by Gamaliel, one of the most respected elder Pharisees in Jerusalem. And that's all evident right here. And so I asked the question, why would a Roman commander care what a Jewish boy had to say about a Jewish prisoner? Why would he care? Under most circumstances, a Roman commander, by the way, that's the equivalent of like a colonel or a captain in the Navy. They don't hear every petty little thing. So why does this commander care what this Jewish kid has to say about this Jewish prisoner? So we have to remember that the commander is afraid of serious consequences for having Paul put in chains and then threatening to beat him because it found out he was a Roman. Now he knows he's got to make up for that error. And I think the reason he was so willing to hear out this kid, well, I'll get into that in a second. So I think when he heard this boy was coming, this Roman commander found that there just might be an opportunity to turn things around, to put himself in good stead with the boss. Let's read in, because he's scared right now, this commander. He could be in deep trouble. Let's start in 23. And so this Roman commander, he called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And then he wrote a letter in the following manner. "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And it was told to me that the Jews lay in wait for the man. I sent him immediately to you, and I commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Right? So there we have the let's see, I'm gonna continue. "Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul, and they brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him, and they returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, and when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will hear you when your accusers also have come.' And he commanded him to be held in Herod's Praetorium." So Paul has gone from one jail in Jerusalem, now he's up in Caesarea. And so when you read that letter from the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, and especially if you've ever been in the military, so and you've ever gotten yourself into a really tight spot, then this story has a real flavor of reality to it. Because the military teaches a soldier, almost by accident, to become an expert at improvising, adapting, and overcoming, especially when you've really botched something, but nobody important knows about it yet. So you develop a sixth sense that just keeps sniffing around for a way out. And anyone who lasts very long in the service and gets promoted or spends a career there certainly must successfully execute something like what this commander did right here at least one time in their career, if not more, depending on how many things they mess up. So the commander's letter shades the truth without outright lying. He just kind of mixes up the timeline on when he found out he was a Roman, but that's kind of just a slight, it's, you know. So then he puts the guy with the most to lose, which is himself, in the best possible light. And then how the commander makes sure Paul now understands how important Paul is. He sends like half the regiment and spearmen and horses and puts Paul on a horse that delivers him safely to the governor. The story just has the flavor of real. So this story happened, you can bet this happened exactly the way Luke wrote about it, because you can just smell the reality all around it. All right, and so the author Luke, he mentions a city called Antipatris, where the foot soldiers departed back to the barracks at Jerusalem, and they left the horsemen to go on with Paul aboard to be delivered to Caesarea to be judged by Felix the governor. And so this is the only mention of this city in the Bible, Antipatris, or it seems to be. But this city was actually formerly called the city of Aphek. And it was founded because there's a spring of water that was there. It was a strategic city along what was called in the ancient world the International Highway that basically went from Babylon in the east all the way to Tyre and Sidon, and then up into Lebanon, and then on up into Turkey. And so it was inhabited by the Canaanites first until Joshua drove them out, and he conquered Aphek in Joshua 12, which would have been around 1400 BC. And then the city of Aphek was awarded to the tribe of Asher when Israel divided the promised land. All 12 tribes were given land. And by the way, I think 10 or maybe 11 were given land on the west side of the Jordan. And then I think 3 of them were given land on the east side of the Jordan. Is that right? Because there was the half tribe of help me out, Ephraim and Manasseh. So there's 12 tribes, but there's actually 13, which is God likes to do that. He calls them the 12 tribes, but there's a half tribe. See, anyway, So just the modern idea that Israel has no claim to any of the land east of the Jordan River is false. It's not true. In fact, now they say they don't even have a right to a significant amount of land on the West Bank. You've heard of the West Bank, right? That's because it's on the West Bank. Anyway, I don't want to get political. Aphek was awarded to the tribe of Asher when Israel divided the promised land. But if you remember, Israel failed to drive out all the Canaanites. And around 1180 BC, the Philistines camped at Aphek, which apparently they had recaptured, the Canaanites. And they went out to battle and they defeated Israel and they captured the Ark of the Covenant, which is another really cool story in 1 Kings, a really interesting story. I'm sorry, not in 1 Kings. Well, there you go. That's what happens when you don't follow up on your notes. All right. But anyway, it's in the Old Testament. I suggest you read the whole thing. And it's in there. Now, later, the city of Aphek was where the Syrians later fled from a battle. This is another really interesting story. The Syrians, who were wicked, evil, corrupt, pagan monsters, were going up against wicked King Ahab, who was a criminally insane maniac, who hated God and killed the prophets, right? Ahab and Bathsheba. No, Ahab and what was Ahab's wife with the ivory house? Jezebel. Thank you, girls. Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel's name is synonymous with wickedness and evil, right? So here's this wicked Syrian king who goes up against this wicked king of Israel. But The Syrian king made the mistake of making fun of God on the battlefield. And so even though God was not a big fan of Ahab, God defeated the Syrian army before Ahab, before wicked Ahab. And it's so bad that when the remnant of the Syrian army who had mocked God, when they fled to Aphek, what was left of the army, God caused a wall to fall down on and killed 27,000 Syrian soldiers in one moment. And just to basically complete the humiliation of the king that had made fun of him. And the king later went back to his place and got killed by his own people. It's a very humiliating story. Anyway, so Aphek, the city, was rebuilt in the image of Rome by Herod the Great, and he named it after his father, Antipater. And so the name of the city is Antipatris, translated to the English, Antipatris. And so here we have Paul in Antipatris for a night, and the conquest of the land took the children of Israel about 7 years from when they crossed the Jordan with Joshua to conquer the whole land. It took them about 7 years. And now Paul's ministry has been going on for about four times that long at this point. Paul's ministry was about 30 years altogether, and it's close to 20, it's probably 25 or so here. And it was from this city, from Aphek, from Antipatris, that we're going to see Paul. He's going to take his penultimate journey to Caesarea to be judged by the governor, Felix, and from there he'll be sent to Rome. As the Lord in heaven orchestrates the final humiliation of Satan. He's going to humiliate Satan by providing salvation, not only for the Jews, but even for the Syrians and for the Canaanites and even for the Romans. And he's going to provide that salvation by the grace of God, by faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll follow Paul through that story. May the Lord bless you. May he make his face to shine upon you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Luke's work here in the book of Acts and for all the wonderful works that you have wrought, Lord, to bring us to this place. And we're just thankful for your word, and we ask that you stay with us and keep in the forefront of our mind as we go through this week, Lord. We love you and thank you for all the blessings that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you girls looking for...